Do you ever feel like you're missing something?
Yeah.
Every day, aren't we? We're bombarded with adverts. Life may be okay, but really you need X, Y, or Z to make it even better. You need that new phone that can do everything. You need that new car which can drive itself. You need that new toothpaste, even, that will make your teeth even whiter and cleaner. If it's not something new, it's the old thing made better. It's that new razor with five blades. Apparently, four blades wasn't enough. There's a strategy at work everywhere to make us feel like something's missing, like what we have already is not enough. And don't you sometimes feel that way as a Christian? If I was part of a different church, part of some exciting ministry, had a richer prayer life, knew my Bible better, then things would be fantastic as a Christian. What makes you feel lacking as a Christian? Christianity often looks unimpressive, doesn't it? Doesn't always look wonderful. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, was executed on a Roman cross, his blood spilling to the ground. On the surface, he's not very impressive looking, is he? The church is a gathering of rather ordinary looking people. Have a look around this morning. It's not a very impressive looking bunch of people, is it? No offense. It's not a very impressive looking building. We're not doing very impressive looking things this morning, are we? And what about your Christian life? Do you feel fullness in your Christian life? Surely if we had it right, things would look better, bigger, stronger, more powerful. Surely we would have mastered those areas of sin which still haunt us. Our anger, our laziness, our lust. Don't you find that you can look at other Christians, other churches, or even outside the Christian community to other people and think, I wish I was more like them. What a pathetic Christian I am. Where do you feel lacking this morning? And where do you go? Where do you go to when you feel lacking? When we feel rubbish, feel pathetic, there's a risk that we'll try to bolster our Christianity from all sorts of sources outside of Christ. And Paul has three warnings for us today. Three warnings, because it would be a disaster to go anywhere apart from Christ. He starts the section in verse 13 with a therefore, which links to the previous passage, the previous section where Paul's been talking about all the fullness of Christ, of God dwelling in Christ. And through his death on that Roman cross, Jesus defeated all of the powers of this world. He triumphed over them, humiliating them. He defeated the evil powers, and he did it by forgiving our sins. By his death, he took the punishment that we deserved and established a relationship of peace between us and God. He disarmed the powers of the world. He removed their power to condemn. So Christians are now dead to the worldly powers and alive to God. But Paul goes on to explain that now Jesus has set you free, don't be taken captive again by the powers of this world who condemn and seek to capture us again. Because Jesus and this new life in him is so wonderful, that would be a disaster. So Paul's first warning comes in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things which were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone judge you, Paul says. He doesn't mean going around sticking duct tape over people's mouths. He means don't give legitimacy to people's judgments of you. What other people think of us often matters a great deal, doesn't it? We can worry a lot about what people think, whether other people think we're doing well or not. We can expend a lot of energy trying to win people's favour, can't we? I don't know whether you're like me, it's probably just me. Have you ever walked down the road, just gone out of the front door, and realised that you've forgotten something? If I'm in that situation, I can't just turn round and go back. I'll either have to walk round the block, because that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? I'll either have to walk round the block or do some elaborate, oh no, I've forgotten the thing, and then go back to make it make it obvious to everyone else. But isn't it just weird to walk down the road and then turn around and go back? It's funny, isn't it, how we're often, that's probably just me, we're often subject to other people's opinions and approvals, and we'll change our behaviour in order to not appear weird or stupid. Maybe we'll appear even more weird or stupid in the trying. There's a real danger of letting other people's assessments of us be the driving force in our lives. However, this is a specific situation which Paul talks about. Paul here says, we're not to let anyone judge you by the Old Testament law. Food and drink here in verse 16 is probably referring to the Old Testament food laws, and the festivals, new moons or Sabbath, appear to be referring to the religious days and festivals prescribed by the Old Testament. Now, the particular situation in Colossians is a bit unclear. Paul may be aware of some people in Colossae teaching that Jesus was okay to start, but in order to be a proper Christian, you have to follow the Old Testament laws. Christianity at that time was small. It had grown out of Judaism. And thinking may have been, if you're going to take the Jewish Messiah, you've got to take the Jewish customs. But there was something impressive about those customs, wasn't there? And those festivals. The Old Testament law appeared substantial in a way that just trusting in Jesus maybe didn't. And those people who followed such religious laws and customs would have looked down on those who didn't and passed judgment. But Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you. Why not? Because they're only a shadow. The ways of the Old Testament are just a shadow. The Old Testament points forward to Christ, and he's come. So don't keep playing with the shadows. See, it's not to say that the Old Testament is not important. It's exactly because the Old Testament points to Christ and explains him that it is important, because it helps us to understand him better. But we're not to follow the Old Testament law as if Christ hadn't come. Well, I doubt that there's any of us here thinking, I feel judged because I don't follow the Old Testament law. I doubt there's any of us here thinking, I'd quite like to follow the Levitical law and give up shellfish or whatever it is. But we can be at risk of being judged by Old Testament style religion. Be aware of the danger of believing that your faith must be expressed in religion that has a flavor of the Old Testament law, abstaining from certain things and observing certain days. Don't let yourself be judged according to Old Testament style customs and festivals. So what are some of the things that we might be tempted to feel judged over or even put our confidence in? I found this quite difficult. But one thing might be going back to a human priesthood. There's some who start to treat church leaders or worship leaders as some sort of human priesthood who enable us to come to God. We may not use those words, but subtly consider that the man in the lead must be closer to God. And because of his wonderful relationship with God, we get close to him. Maybe that's our danger when we listen to people like John Piper and Tim Keller. They become our connection with God rather than Christ. The wonderful mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, not Christ in somebody else. Or perhaps we just start thinking of our church culture, our Christian culture, as the way to do things. And is it important that we do things our little way? And we exclude those who are different from us. Perhaps we live our Christian life by attendance at meetings and performance at certain activities rather than relationship with Christ. Consider, I just encourage you to think about it, how Old Testament religious thinking might be creeping its way into our thinking. How we're tempted to go back to a shadowland religion. Imagine that you're standing on the beach and you're waiting for your best friend. But for some reason, I haven't quite got this sorted in the illustration. You can only face one way. You've hurt your neck and you're in a brace. And you're facing with your back to the sun. And you're waiting for them to come and you're longing for them to come along. And you know them because they wear a huge sombrero. And you see that sombrero bobbing into light as you're standing there. The shadow is on the sand. And you're so excited, there's such a wonderful friend. And you see the shadow coming, and it's such a wonderful shadow, you can see their hat, that wonderful hat. You can see what they're wearing, you can see their figure. And then finally they come, and they're standing next to you. And you're so excited. And so what you do is you talk to the shadow. How are you? How have you been? And completely ignore the person next to you. It's complete madness, isn't it? Absolutely absurd to still keep relating to the shadow rather than the person who's arrived. Jesus has arrived. We must relate to him. The most important thing in Christianity is, are you in Christ? Not do you abstain from certain practices or conform to certain days, but are you in Christ, Christian? Don't let anyone judge you by Old Testament style, shadowland religion. Engage with the real Jesus. Paul's second warning comes in verses 18 to 19. He says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. This time Paul ramps it up a bit, doesn't he? Don't let anyone disqualify you. The perpetrators are saying that those who don't practice these things aren't really God's people at all, or they're second rate at best. These people delight in false humility. Now, some people think that there may have been some ascetic practices going on, fasting to try and bring about visions. But the most straightforward reading is delighting in humility, meaning people who love to be humble. Now, of course, it's not really being humble at all, is it? They delight, it says, in the worship of angels, or the worship which angels give. Again, it could be that people are being so humble that they think they can't worship God directly, and so they need to worship an angel. But it fits better, I think, if it's people who think that their own worship is angelic, the worship of angels. People who delight in their own worship, their own singing, thinking that they're pretty good. It makes them feel great to worship God. They feel close to God, heavenly even, and they delight in that feeling, in that worship. Paul says these people go into great detail about visions which they have. They delight in the visions. They claim a higher spiritual experience than most people, a closer access to God, more of God than the average believer. Oh, what's Paul's response to such a person? He says they're puffed up with idle notions. It's boasting about nothing. So people have a sense of superiority. They claim a higher spirituality, but really they're still captive to the old nature. It's their unspiritual minds from which their experiences and visions come from. They claim a greater fullness of God, but they're only puffed up like a balloon, full of hot air, full of their own pride. But God does speak to people through visions in the Bible, and there are many throughout history and currently who receive visions. There's no reason to think that these people aren't genuine. I've never had a vision in my Christian life, and there are many Christians who haven't. But Paul says people who have genuine visions will not use them to disqualify others, to disqualify those who don't. The big problem is not the worship or the visions, but that these people delight in the worship or the visions or the experience rather than delighting in Christ. See, Paul says that these people are not just puffed up, but they're actually disconnected with Christ, if that's their attitude. See, a sense of superiority actually demonstrates a disconnect with Jesus. At the heart of the Christian of Christianity is faith in Jesus. It's total reliance on another. It's the opposite of superiority. And Christ here is described as the head of the body, not just the leader, but the one through whom all life comes. Jesus is our life, our growth, and our unity. The body, the church, and each Christian only lives, only exists because of our connection to Jesus. And we can only grow because of our connection to Jesus. And we're only united as a church because of our connection to Jesus. See, our sort of church may not be on the extreme side of those who might be at danger of being caught up with spiritual experiences. But the spiritual experiences of being a Christian, the real spiritual experiences of being a Christian, can often be precious to us, can't they? When the singing is really wonderful and your heart is warmed, or the feeling of hearing God speak in a sermon, or the realization when it dawns on us what we're doing in prayer. Sometimes the hairs can stand up on the back of our neck, can't they? And we can be warmed. We can sense the enormity of what we're doing. And we can feel closer to God. The danger is that we delight in that experience and put our confidence in that experience rather than delighting in Christ and putting our confidence in Him. Don't be excluded by those who claim a higher spirituality, but rather delight yourselves in the Lord and recognize that He is your life, your growth, and your unity. Paul's third and final warning comes in verses 20 to 23. He goes on to say, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Now that can also be translated, since you died out from under the elements of this world. The meaning's the same, I just like the phrase, out from under. We're no longer under that authority. When you're no longer under the authority of the world, when you're united to Jesus by faith, in a sense, you died to this world. Now, this is a really big deal. It's huge. You could have had a funeral on the day that you became a Christian. When you put your faith in Jesus, in a way, you died. Jesus rescued you from the powers at work in this world, freed you from their power. You died to them. Now, some of you are teachers. I thought, yes, in this congregation. many with influence over others, at least. Now, just imagine walking into a morgue and trying to take or a cemetery and trying to take a lesson. Even with your best lesson plan and most motivational approach, you will not get those dead bodies to do what you want. You can have no influence on them whatsoever. No matter how hard you try, they really don't belong to the same realm anymore. Their souls have moved on. Christians are dead to the evil forces of this world. The powers of this world still try to hold an influence over us, but we have died to them. We no longer belong to the same realm, the same kingdom. We're alive to God in Christ and belong to him and his kingdom. So, why do we still live in this world as if we were still alive to it? Why do we still allow the world and its values to be the shaping influence in our lives? We died. Don't be dictated to anymore. We have a sort of Stockholm syndrome on a massive scale. We've been held captive for so long that we don't know what it's like to be free. So the Colossian Christians were at risk of submitting again to the rules of the world. They sound like strange rules, don't they? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And it's hard to work out exactly what's going on in Colossae. It sounds like some sort of ascetic practice. Perhaps it means not getting married, not drinking, or not engaging in certain aspects of life. But the idea is to restrain worldly desires and passions. It says at the end of the passage. And I don't particularly think that any of us here struggle with an ascetic lifestyle. I don't think that's particularly appealing to many of us here, to separate ourselves off completely from the world. But it's not uncommon for us to try to battle our sinful desires with rules. Paul says that such systems of rules belong to this world. They look wise, but they are of no value, he says. Actually, following rules to fight sin is to go back to slavery, he says. It's really scathing about the power of rules. They can only deal with things of this world, things which decay, and they're based on human commands. They can look impressive. Rules can look impressive, can't they? But the reality doesn't match the hype. Rules can't deliver when it comes to godliness. Rules can have some impact. The law of this land has some impact on reducing crime, doesn't it? Some. They can have some influence in shaping a pattern of life. But they can't change your heart. They can't stop the desires of the flesh. Think about an accountability relationship to combat sinful lust. Can be very helpful to meet with somebody, to be honest about the struggles that you have and to pray with them. And sometimes that sharing with someone your failings can have an impact on you, can make you not want to do it, that sharing, that relationship. It's, in some ways it's helpful, but it cannot change your heart. Only Jesus can change your heart. The church vision that we have, it's a great church vision, isn't it? And it looks wonderful, and it's full of wonderful statements. but the church vision cannot change our hearts. The practice of a daily quiet time and prayer is a great practice, but the practice itself cannot change our hearts. Only Jesus can change our hearts. He's saying that he's so negative about rules, Paul, that it can seem quite strange that in chapter 3 there does seem to be a list of rules. It can be quite confusing, can't it? I find it so anyway. But if you notice, all of the difference with the pattern of life that is shared out in chapter 3 is that it is all connected to Christ. It is all because of him that we are to live different lives. And we'll look at that more next week. So the final warning is, don't submit to Christless rules to fight sin. Rules are actually slavery, and they're worthless. Live in Christ. So to conclude, we've heard the warnings. Because we've been united with Christ in his death, we're no longer slaves to this world. Don't be judged or taken in by people who remote shadowland Old Testament religion, people delighting in spiritual experiences, or rules for fighting sin. Now, I guess there are three possible responses to those warnings. Firstly, if you're not a Christian here this morning, those warnings might shock you. At first glance, many churches, even this one, appear to be about religious customs and special days and experiences and rules. But let me say that real Christianity is all about Jesus from beginning to end. If you're looking into Christianity at the moment, avoid the ritual. Avoid those who delight in spiritual experiences rather than Christ. And avoid systems of rules to make people better. That's not real Christianity. Actually, Paul says those things are a shadow at best and can actually be worldly and worthless. You may have noticed too that Paul calls life without Jesus slavery. He says that everyone in the world, on the world without Christ, is enslaved to this, to the way this world works. And the only way to have real freedom is in Jesus. Only Jesus offers freedom and forgiveness from sins. But he offers that freely. Second response. You could think, I really need to hear these warnings. I do feel the inadequacy of my own Christian life. And so when people come along who look more religious, more spiritual, and more disciplined than I am impressed by that. Paul says, learn to see these people and these influences for what they really are. They're shadows and unspiritual. Actually, it's slavery to the world all over again. They can look impressive and promise much. In the words of Dire Straits, you can fall for chains of silver. You can fall for chains of gold. I love that lyric. The slavery that we often choose over freedom in Christ, it looks impressive, doesn't it? It looks precious. It promises much, but it can't deliver. Set your minds on Christ. Consider his death and resurrection. He has taken your guilt. There's no debt for you to pay anymore. You're free. These powers which demand your allegiance are really powerless. They're really powerless. They have no hold over you. Christ has paid for your life with his own. You are his. And in him you died to worldly influence. Thirdly and finally, you could be thinking, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. They really need to hear this. I'm okay. I'm so glad I'm not part of one of those churches which promotes religious customs or spiritual experiences or rules. These warnings are for other people. They're not for me. I don't go in for all that Old Testament star religion. I'm not impressed by people who claim spiritual experiences. Actually, I'm pretty skeptical. I'm not keen on rules either. but so-and-so really needs to hear this. Actually, we can be in danger of thinking that a negative attitude towards all these things is enough, that we're okay if we can spot the bad and go, yeah, there it is, I'm staying away from that one. But spotting error doesn't mean that we're okay. Actually, we can just as easily put our confidence in our own theological correctness. We can delight in it rather than delighting in Christ. We can be the ones sitting in judgment and disqualifying others as not good enough. Second rate at best. The ones excluding others and sitting in judgment in this passage are themselves the one who Paul excludes as playing with shadows, lost connection with Jesus, being enslaved. Are we the ones who exclude others, either in our minds or in our attitudes? Don't be delighted in mere theological correctness. Be delighted in Christ. The most important thing about being a Christian is putting our faith in Jesus, relying completely on another. Christians know our weakness and depend on somebody else. And that should give us a humility and a compassion when we deal with others. We must take these warnings seriously. Our position in Christ is so wonderful that it would be an absolute disaster if we were drawn away from him. In Christ we have everything, all God's fullness. We don't need more of something else. We only need more of him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in Christ all your fullness dwelled in him. And we have been filled in him by faith. Father God, we pray that you would help us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Father, we pray that you'd help us set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, because we died. And our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will then also appear with him in glory. Amen.